The responsive reading is found in your bulletin. It's from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations.
He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away his tears from all faces.
He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say,
"Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation."
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it will be found in your pew Bible on page 1116. Could you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15? Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
And continuing in verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the scripture that we just heard. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to you, Lord, for the great victory you have won. Thank you that you triumphed over all that would seek our destruction, especially death. Thank you for the message of life and hope, and thank you that that message comes to us in a particular way through the Billy Graham mission this fall. And thank you for George and Sarah. I commit them to you as they lead hundreds of people in our congregation who will become involved in this great work. Thank you that they laid aside other opportunities in order to take this one up. Thank you that they heard you're calling them to do this, and I pray, Lord, you would bless them and their family. Enrich Margaret and George and Elizabeth as they are a part of this family team that works for and with the rest of us in the months ahead. And bless now, Lord, our looking at these marvelous passages from your word in Isaiah and 1 Corinthians. And may we leave here this morning confident and sure of the magnificent work you accomplished for us by your mighty power in rising from the dead. Amen. You know, most people don't talk much about death until it happens to someone close to them. As you can tell from Pete's prayer, there's actually been quite a large number of families in our church and in the circle of fellowship that is part of our church family that have been talking in ways that perhaps they would not usually about death. Death is not talked about, and yet it's the proverbial 800-pound gorilla that's in the living room. We're perhaps trying to pretend it's not there, but it is there. Death, you might say, is a universal conspiracy not to be mentioned. Have you ever thought of death? One fellow asked another. No, but by the time I come to death, he said, science certainly will have done something about it. And the author, William Saran, said, I know that everyone must die, but I always thought an exception would be made in my case. Now what do I do? Sometimes we use humor just a bit to try and respond to the reality of death, but the humor is usually ironical rather than straightforward because death is so ironical. George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And Winston Churchill, in the way that you can probably imagine him saying it, put it this way, I am prepared to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another question. There was the story of the young businesswoman who had a tremendous success in her business, and she was opening a number of branch offices. And in fact, the latest office was just opening, and a friend of her decided to send her flowers on this occasion. When he went to the opening, he saw that the flowers he had sent had a wreath which bore the inscription, Rest in Peace. And angrily, he complained to the florist. And after apologizing, the florist said, look at it this way. Somewhere there's a man buried underneath a wreath that says, good luck in your new location. You know, there is a lot of humor that we attempt. But all of the humor seems to disguise, doesn't it, a fear. You might even say a dread. I was once on an airplane, and I sat next to this very elegant lady. And I said to her, where are you from? And she said, Palm Springs. And knowing that Palm Springs is famous for being famous and having the rich and famous live there, I said, what is it like to live in Palm Springs? And she answered, it's a beautiful, beautiful place filled with unhappy people. And I said, in a moment of, I suppose, daring frankness, I said, are you unhappy? And she said, oh, yes. And I said, may I ask why? And she said, mortality. Isn't that interesting that she would be that thoughtful about her own life and about the inevitability of her own death? Death is the last enemy. And certainly it is the most formidable. He is the unexpected, the uninvited guest for dinner. He is the intruder. Death breaks in the most unwanted places, in the most untimely way. In Luzern, Switzerland, there is a bridge, and each panel of the bridge's structure has a portrait of death, of all things, if you can imagine that. But the particular portraits of death are it breaking into life, into the lives of the ordinary citizens of Luzern, Switzerland, barging into their lives unwanted. Albert Camus said, there is but one ultimate reality. And death, said John Donne, is a bloody conflict and no victory at last. A tempestuous sea and no harbor at last. A slippery height and no footing. A desperate fall to the bottom. Aristotle, death is a dreadful thing, he said, because it is the end. And Thomas Hobbes said, I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap into the dark. In complimenting these others very cynically, Rousseau said, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." Now, interestingly enough, the scriptures sometimes echo these poets and philosophers and their realism about death. As every human being looks into the spider web of their own death, this is some of what the Bible says. Psalm 18, "The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." Psalm 116, "The anguish of the grave came upon me." And realistically and bluntly, Paul says in our text here in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last and greatest enemy. And the Bible speaks of death as a great and devouring monster who swallows his prey like a boa constrictor, just swallows its victims whole. Speaking of death, the death of the Egyptians as they're being drowned in the Red Sea, Moses said succinctly, "The earth swallowed them." And in Jeremiah, he talks about the consuming appetite of Nebuchadnezzar's war machine. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us," it says. "Like a serpent, he has swallowed us." The portrait of death that comes to us in the Bible is every bit as realistic as that any philosopher or any poet could muster. The scriptures understand the severity of this enemy, the power of this enemy, the lethal potent of his poison. The bite of this asp kills, and scripture never denies that. And yet, one of the ways in which the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ is as a great champion, as one who is a warrior who takes on the enemies of God's people, as one who comes to seek and save those who are lost in death, who defends us and frees us from the yoke of our enemies. There is a great stream in the history of the Christian church that has pointed to this victory that Christ wins over death by speaking of him as the Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And the theme of the triumph over death that Christ won at the cross and especially at the empty tomb is very prominent in the whole of the Bible. You might say that all of the great victories of the armies of Israel in the Old Testament are intended to point us forward to the greater victory of the one champion, the one captain who won it all for us at the cross and the empty tomb. To speak of Christ as the victor, this wonderful biblical theme of Christus Victor is not the only way to talk about the resurrection. There are a multitude of ways. But it is a central and key way that the New Testament speaks about the accomplishment of Jesus for us. Christ, by his death, disarms death. He renders it powerless. That's what the Bible says. Christ not only disarms death, he kills it. As the great dragon, he destroys death by his resurrection. By rising from the dead, he slays the enemy forever. So not only is the pain of death ultimately removed, not only is the fear of death mitigated, not completely, for as long as we are in this flesh, there will be a rightful and understandable fear of death. But nevertheless, the pain and fear of death are severely lessened because death itself is defeated by Christ's rising from the dead. Christus Victor. When Christ rose from the dead, he did not just defy nature. He undermines the power which shall ultimately have no control over you. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And the same thought is in Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Oh yes, the devil is behind death. Just as he was behind that first temptation that led into the sin that led to death in the garden, he is the one, he is the wicked dragon that stands behind it. He is the foe that must be slayed. But so often the way the Bible speaks, it personifies death itself as if he was and is a devil on his own. And since death is destroyed, it can no longer threaten Jesus. It can no longer threaten Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And the Apostle Peter says about Jesus, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And a key link in the whole of the New Testament is this. You must understand my next sentence. What Jesus accomplished, you have accomplished if you are in him, united to him by faith. If you belong to Christ because you know Christ died and rose for you, then you too have the same victory over death that is in front of you. The Welshman William Williams calls the resurrection of Christ the death of death and hell's destruction. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taunts death. He teases it. He kind of plays with it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Paul taunts. Which is a quote from the book of Hosea. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Hosea says, where? Where is it? I look for it. Everyone says it's there. Yes, I know it is there, but I know something else too, Hosea says, and Paul after him. I know that there is a great victory. I know that the victory has been taken from you. It has been snatched from you. I have a son who plays football. You know that. I've tried to resist using too many football images over the last year, but I can't help myself now and then, I suppose. The last game of the season, they shouldn't have lost it. There are dads in this room who have replayed that game 100 times over in our minds. If only. Victory was snatched from us at the last moment. And that's what Christ has done with death. He's taken the victory away. He's stolen it from the devil at the last moment. Death has ended. One of the most memorable moments, not just in attending Christian concerts over many, many years, but I would say one of the most memorable moments in all of our lives, certainly our married lives for Barbara and me, was one time when we heard a Christian musician by the name of James Ward sing. And he sang a song that he wrote. And the song was called Death Is Ended. And it was taken right out of 1 Corinthians 15. And it ended with this triumphant series of statements in song, which he pounded out on the piano as he played, saying over and over and over again, death has ended, death has ended, death has ended. And it was as if I had to say to myself, you know, I need to hear it again and again and again to begin to really believe it. Paul said to Timothy, Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How differently this leaves us than all the modern Aristotles who would say that death is the dreadful and fearful end. United to Jesus Christ by faith, his victory over death becomes my victory. So I say with the psalmist David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? for you are with me. Or we could say it in the light of the great doctrine that I've been talking about, the doctrine of our union with Christ. Not only is he with me, but I am with him. And where Jesus goes, I go. And when Jesus goes to the cross, my sins go to the cross. And when Jesus gets up out of that grave, there is an altogether new life that is not only bestowed upon him, but it is bestowed upon me as well if I am in him. So that Paul can triumphantly say at the end of Romans chapter 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death cannot separate you if you're in Christ. Earlier in the service, we prayed as our opening prayer of adoration, the great Puritan prayer, the Redeemer's foe lies crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of hell and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death. He tramples the powers of darkness down, and he lives forever. We must not shrink from being exuberantly happy about this victory. We must not be timid about it. We must not come to the victory Christ has won at the resurrection as we usually do in our culture to death, only timidly, only quietly, and only when necessary. No, we need to proclaim the wonder of it. We need to live in the midst of the wonder of it. We need not to shrink from the blood-fought glee of sweet victory. We can relish our triumph over such a treacherous and hateful monster. Death is not a joke. And death is not an unmentionable thing. It is the destroyer. And to destroy the destroyer is worth a happy shout. The tables are turned on death. The great devourer is devoured. Death is swallowed up in victory, Paul says. Or as Isaiah puts it in the more active voice, the Lord will swallow up death forever. There is a huge reversal. Death no longer swallows us up. The philosophers and the artists, for all of their sensitivity, are not sensitive enough to see the deepest truth of all, that death does not consume us. Death itself is consumed by the victory of Christ. In Isaiah 25, the passage that was read, we read responsively. There is this marvelous image of the shroud. I want you to think about that for just a moment. The shroud of death. There in Isaiah 25, verse 7, it says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. It suggests the custom that is even familiar to us today of covering oneself as a sign of grief. It was not long ago that women would never consider coming to a funeral service without something on their heads, as a symbol, as it were, of the shroud of covering themselves in mourning. David has great grief at the rebellion of his son Absalom, who he knows is going to die for his rebellion. And this is what it says in 2 Samuel. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and were weeping as they went up. David knew that his son Absalom would die, and the covering that he wore was the shroud of death. But God will swallow that shroud, is the promise of Isaiah. And in John chapter 20, it's very, very interesting how at the time of the resurrection of Christ, in John 20, the shroud which wrapped Jesus at the time of his death gets unusual attention. Three whole verses are given to this shroud. In John 20, verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. It's a fascinating passage, as are many of these passages around the resurrection's account of Christ. The details about the shroud, the strips of linen are mentioned twice. The cloth is mentioned. It says the detail that it was folded up in place. It's as if John is wanting to produce evidence. It's like this is a detective story, and the evidence of the shroud being there is very significant, isn't it? Why is it significant? Because the shroud is still in the tomb. Jesus isn't, but the shroud of death is still in the tomb. Death has been left behind. I wonder if you can imagine that Jesus Christ, who was wrapped in this shroud of death, was actually, and this defies imagination, he wasn't just resurrected or resuscitated. His body just didn't come alive. No, he somehow came alive and came through the shroud. He consumed the shroud in his being made alive again. And then dare we say it? Dare we think it? We don't know. I admit it's speculative, but did he take it and neatly fold it up the way a guest might make her bed in your guest room out of politeness? He left it behind. He didn't need it anymore. There are three consequences to what I have been saying to you that I want briefly to just leave with you this morning. The first pertains to the victory that Christ won for himself. The Bible says that as a result of his resurrection, Jesus is crowned King of Kings. This is what Philippians says. This is what Ephesians says. This is what Revelation says. I don't have time to go through all of these scriptures. It's a wonderful Bible study. But again and again and again, what you see in the scripture is that the lordship of Jesus Christ is always the result of what the Father bestows upon him because he was raised from the dead. His lordship is proclaimed by the resurrection. It is because of his obedience at the cross, and then because of his coming to life again, that the Father bestows upon him a name that is above every name, as Paul says in Philippians, that on heaven and earth every knee might bow and every tongue might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of glory because he rose again. Do you know that after a coronation in the Old Testament, it was customary to sacrifice and then to celebrate with a lavish banquet? That is the allusion in Isaiah 25, verse 6, which we read earlier. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And so it says in 1 Samuel that all the people went to Gilgal when Saul was confirmed as king. They sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and then they had a great celebration. After the Lord rises from the dead, there is to be a meal. And we should be having communion this morning. Because that meal, that communion meal, is the same meal. It's a continuation of all of the promises that there's going to be a great feast. And that great feast upon the mountain that Isaiah talks about is the mountain feast that we come to at the Lord's table. That's why the Lord's table is up here when we celebrate it. It should be up there. It should be about as high as your eye can look at it. It's a mountain. It's a mountainous meal of fellowship with the risen Lord. And do you know who gets the joy out of that meal? You say, well, I do. You do. But you know who gets it before you do? Jesus does. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Because he received, you see, the sting of death that caused him the eternal agony of the cross and separation from his Father, but the defeat of death, to slay it by his resurrection, was and is the joy of Jesus. This is no bloodless victory. He has won. The victory came at enormous cost, but the greater the cost, the greater the joy at the victory. And this is more important than you think. Look, people, don't focus on your own happiness first. Don't. Focus on the happiness of Jesus Christ. The only way to be happy in your life, the only way to be joyful, is to focus on the joy and the happiness of Christ. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus endured it all so he could be raised again from the dead to live forever as a happy king. A happy king enthroned for you and me, ruling the universe. And what is true for Jesus is true for you. So the second consequence is that just as Jesus has joy because of his resurrection, so too can you. Back in Isaiah, verse 9, in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. He is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We are to reflect the joy of Christ in death's defeat. Our joy is a reflection of his joy. Our triumph is a reflection of his triumph. Jesus said to his disciples, enter into my joy. He wants us to have that joy. He promises that he will wipe away every tear there in Isaiah. Death will be gone. The sovereign Lord will do it. God will take away the sorrow that's associated with death. Dare I say that to grieving families in this room this morning? God will take your sorrow away. It will take time to be sure in this life, but the foretaste of his joy is already yours. For a few days after her birth, we thought we were going to lose Becca. And you know, I cannot imagine anything more painful than what some of you parents have experienced in the loss of a child. I cannot imagine it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that there's something stronger than the pain of death. It is the joy of our salvation. And yes, that's stronger. And I don't say that to glibly wipe over or ignore the pain and the hurt and the heartache of loss. No. But the joy of Christ's salvation, the joy of our salvation is greater, sweeter. The victory is sweeter than the sting and burn and pain of death. The third consequence, joy for Jesus, joy for us, and then finally here at the end, what we see in in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul says, go and abound in the work of the Lord. The consequences for the world. The first consequence is for Jesus. The second consequence is for you. The third consequence is for the world. Remember the bridge of death in Luzerne? Death breaking into life at every stage. You know what you and I need to do if we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We need to go into the bridge building business. We build bridges of life. We build bridges of hope, as the Strouds have done in the last many years, building bridges of hope and life into the children of this city who are sick. As that little garden at the end of our building is a bridge of hope and life and joy in the midst of a sad world. Take the resurrected life of Christ with you into this world, into hospitals where there are doctors and nurses, into classrooms as professors and teachers, into libraries as students, into kitchens where you cook, into offices where you conduct business, into West Dallas to build bridges of friendship. Take the life of Christ to the poor and the emotionally injured and the physically handicapped. The resurrection of Christ is very practical. It says, get to work. Be an instrument of life-giving healing. In all of these everyday places, we are to be about the happy business of destroying the destroyer. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if when you know that you go visit a sick child in the hospital, I wonder if you know when you sit with someone who is going to be in heaven soon, that you are about the happy work of destroying the destroyer. I wonder if you know that. Peggy says, Skip, Nancy's not been awake for a while, so I don't know if she'll be able to talk with you. But I sit down on the side of her bed anyway. And I say, Nance, it's Skip. And she stirs a bit and opens her eyes, and the corners of her mouth turn up for just a second. And I say, Nance, are you ready? And she says, yes. Weakly, but strongly. I say, Nance, do you know that you're about ready to pass from all of this into something that is so glorious and beautiful and wonderful that you can hardly imagine it right now? The corners of her mouth go up. Yes. Nance, do you know that Jesus lives? And because he lives, you will live too? Yes. The destroyer wants you. Death wants to devour you. But do you know the one who has devoured death? Do you know the one who has swallowed it whole and who spits it out of his mouth and who invites you to a glorious banquet, a festival of happiness? Do you know him? Let's pray. Just for a few moments, would you think about the unthinkable? Would you think about your own death? It is going to happen. And would you affirm in your own mind and heart that your hands, your heart, your mind are stayed upon the one who has already defeated death? And would you say again, thank you, Lord Jesus, for that great accomplishment? I believe you did it for me. And for that, not only will I be eternally grateful, but because of that, I will be eternally happy. When I say amen, our service will be over, and we will go our way without singing this morning But, O Lord, hear our prayer. And make us happy with the happiness of the risen one, who's defeated death forevermore. Amen.